Thank you for joining me. I'm Kimberly Rogers, and you're listening to the Torah portion for December 28 and 29 from sundown to sundown. This Torah portion is brought to you by themessianicmessage.com, themessianicmessage.com. I hope that you enjoy this teaching. Before we get started, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Baruch atah Yehovah Eloheinu Melech haolam. Thank you, Abba. Blessed are you, Creator of all things, King of the universe. Holy is your name. We thank you, Abba, for your Shabbats and for your word and for calling us out of Babylon and for just being our God, the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abba, I thank you for the understanding and the insight that you give to me to share. And I just ask that only your word would come through. I ask that I uplift and not destroy your word. And I ask that you would just be with all of the brethren all over the earth and just keep us and protect us, provide for us, Abba, for your glory's sake, Abba, for the sake of your name. I just ask this in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Well, I am so excited about doing this week's Torah portion. And you know how some years, there are Torah portions that are called double Torah portions, and I'm going to do this one as a double Torah portion. This is entitled Joseph and the Seventh Hour Restoration Prophecy. And I'm doing this because last week I was not able to get a Torah portion out, but I had this information and I'm so excited to share it with you. So we're just going to do Vayigash and Vayiki as a double Torah portion this week. And of course it's going to take a little longer than normally, but I hope that you'll hang in there because the Lord has shown me some wonderful things about his people and about the end times. Now, Vayigash means, and he drew near. And so, who is he talking about there that drew near? Was it Benjamin? Was it Judah? Or was it Joseph? Or was it just all of the brethren together? Who was it that drew near? Well, I guess you can look at it in many ways, actually. Benjamin drew near to Joseph. Judah drew near to Joseph. And Judah and his brethren as a unit drew near to Joseph. But then also, Joseph drew near to them when he revealed himself to be who he was. Now, just as I've said in other Torah portions, there are many aspects to Joseph. First, in these Torah portions, he is sometimes himself, and sometimes he is representing Yeshua, and sometimes he is representing Jesus. And one of the things, as we go through this Torah portion, I want you to keep in mind is those three aspects. When you're reading these Torah portions, think about who is Joseph representing at this particular spot. Is it himself? Is it Yeshua? Or is it Jesus? Now, that Joseph went down to Egypt before all the other brothers is a huge prophecy about the house of Joseph going into exile. The house of Joseph, or the house of Israel, was the first to go into exile. And so right off at the very first, when we start learning about the Joseph account, we see that there's this huge prophecy about exile and what happens in exile. And so we understand from that and from many other things that I've mentioned in the past that the account of Joseph is hugely prophetically significant. It's probably this account of Joseph is the most prophetically significant set of Torah portions in Genesis. And I want to share something with you. everything after the end of the Torah, after Deuteronomy, everything else going forward in Scripture, all of that prophecy, all of everything that we learn about the history and what went on, everything there is told in the first five books. Now, I didn't really get that until I did the Gog Magog teaching. And how I got that was when the Lord said, go back to the beginning to see what happened back there, so you will understand the Gog Magog war. And that's when I really understood that just because we don't see the prophecies back there doesn't mean they're not in there. Just because what Isaiah says, or Ezekiel, or Jeremiah, or Hosea, or any of those prophets says, just because we don't see them back in the Torah portions in the first five books does not mean those prophecies are not there in those first five books. They are there. We just don't know what we're looking for. So, I believe that now the Lord is unfolding this understanding to us again so that we will go back to the beginning and understand that everything was ordained from the beginning. So, just like at the beginning of these accounts of Joseph with his dreams and his problems with his brothers and then going into exile, that was all a prophecy about exile of the house of Israel, also known as the house of Joseph. Now, moving forward, let's take a look at Benjamin. Because Benjamin, in these accounts, is a particular person representing Yeshua and the Hebrew roots community. One of the ways that we know he represents Yeshua is because he is the son of the right hand. Yeshua is called the son of the right hand. He sits on the right hand of the Father. And one way that we know that Benjamin represents the Hebrew roots community is that Benjamin had 10 sons. That is telling us about him representing 10 tribes. Now, in these accounts, in this account here in Vayigash, Benjamin will be recognized as a brother by the Christians before the Jews recognize him. Joseph, or Joseph as Jesus, recognized Benjamin last week. Remember, in that prior Torah portion, Joseph was as Jesus in Egypt, you see, because the brothers came before Joseph and he looked like an Egyptian. Today we would say he looks like a Christian. He looks like somebody in the Western world. He doesn't look like a religious Jew, you see. And so Joseph, as portraying Jesus prophetically, recognized Benjamin in the prior Torah portion. So it'll be the Christians who recognize Benjamin, or the Hebrew roots community, as their brothers before the Jews actually get to that point. At the end of the Torah portion, it appeared that Benjamin might get left in Egypt. It appeared that Joseph might keep Benjamin to himself and send the brothers back home. That was in the Torah portion before Vayigash. But you'll remember that this was because of the cup of redemption, the one thing that the Hebrew roots community and Christians have in common. So it'll be this one thing that the Hebrew roots community and Christians have in common that will be the reason for their reconciliation first. Let's go to Genesis 44:18. It says, "Then Judah came near to him and said, 'O my Lord, let your servant, I pray you, speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are even as Pharaoh.'" Okay, so Judah comes forward, and to him, again, Joseph was a pagan. To the Jews, Jesus is a pagan. So then why did Judah call Joseph Lord? Well, it has to do with the legality of the fact that Canaan was a vassal country to Egypt. Joseph literally was the ruler of Canaan at that time. This is significant for the Exodus because the children of Israel are going to leave Egypt to conquer part of Egyptian territory. That is actually one reason why Pharaoh would have come after them. They were leaving as conquerors of Egypt and going north into Canaan to conquer another territory of Canaan. And of course, when they left and Pharaoh's army was destroyed and Pharaoh was destroyed, that actually broke that Canaan was a vassal country. That broke that because there was no Pharaoh really that took over after that we have in history that ever rose to the level of that prior Pharaoh. So when the children of Israel left Egypt, it was all over for Egypt. That was the whole purpose of the Lord doing those things that he did to destroy the gods, the deities of Egypt, was to forever put Egypt in its place. And Egypt has never risen back to its former glory. And so that's one reason why Judah called Joseph Lord. It wasn't that he was recognizing Jesus or Joseph as a spiritual leader. That wasn't it. It had to do with ancient Near East customs, you see, and covenants. And so Canaan, the vassal country to Egypt, that's what you did. Yeah, you know, when you go to see the dignitary, you call him according to his title. And Lord or Adon was the correct title. So Judah approached Joseph not spiritually, but as a matter of respect, you see. And so Adon, that word Lord there, means master, but Judah was also approaching Joseph as being the representative of Pharaoh, who was father and king. He was would later approach him as Yeshua, who is also son and master, you see. So this was all according to ancient Near East covenants. Now Joseph has said here in verse 18 that you are even as Pharaoh. So that's why I said that Judah was approaching the Pharaoh. He was also approaching Yeshua unbeknownst to him, okay? Because the approach to Yeshua will come at the end of days, which we're getting very close to, and then into the millennial kingdom. But Judah was admitting and will admit that Jesus is like the Father, you see, because Joseph said, "You are even as Pharaoh." Judah will at some point, even though he's approaching Jesus in respect, he will admit that Jesus is like the Father. And when he does that, it will be revealed to him that it is Yeshua, the Son, and the true master that he has approached. And so this is exactly what happened all those millennia ago, and this is exactly what's going to happen in the future. Genesis 44:20 says, "And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one, and his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him. And you said to your servants, bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes upon him. And we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. And you said to your servants, except your youngest brother come down with you, you shall see my face no more. And it came to pass, when we came up to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, go again and buy us a little food. And we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother be with us, then we go down, for we may not see the man's face except our youngest brother be with us. And your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me. And I said, surely he is torn in pieces, and I have not seen him since. And if you take this one also from me, and mischief befall him, you shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to your servant my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass, when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. And your servants shall bring down the gray hairs of your servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I bring him not to you, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore I pray you, let your servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see." Now we see that Judah is pleading for Benjamin because of what losing him would mean to Jacob. So truthfully, Judah is pleading on behalf of Jacob more than even pleading on behalf of Benjamin. But this is exactly what Joseph needed to see. Joseph, or Jesus, or Yeshua, will need to see that Judah has matured sufficiently and that he is willing to lay his life down for his brother. You see, in the land, when Yeshua was teaching the Jews, one of the things he taught them, that there is no greater love than for a brother to lay down his life for another. And so far, Judah has been put in the world in the position of being visible, being oppressed, and being killed on behalf of the other brethren. He's been forced to lay down his life, but Judah still has to step up to Yeshua and say, look, I will lay down my life if you will come back, if you will bring Benjamin back. And that is the same as saying that you come back, Yeshua, you see? Now, what does it mean prophetically when it says that Jacob will die? Well, if Benjamin, representing the Hebrew roots community, were to stay in Egypt, the Torah would disappear. Why? Because Christians don't keep Torah. People who believe in Jesus don't keep Torah. And people who don't believe in Jesus, you know, the Jews, they don't keep Torah either. They keep the Talmud. It is Benjamin on the earth right now at this time. It is the Hebrew roots community on the earth right now at this time that is preserving the Torah. It used to be that we said, and we are still very thankful to Judah for over the last 3,500 years, preserving the scrolls, preserving the teachings, bringing the Torah. And they brought it down here to the end now when we're going to have to be coming out of Egypt. And it is now that Benjamin and the Hebrew roots community represents the Torah, because Judah is no longer preserving it. Look what's going on in the land in the last 70 years. Those people are mostly secular. They don't have any relationship with the Lord. And those that do have a relationship with the Lord claim that their words, their teachings, their commands supersede the Torah, that they supersede God's written word, that their Talmud supersedes the Torah. Well, this is not preserving the Torah, is it? So it is Benjamin, the Hebrew roots community, that is now preserving the Torah. So if Benjamin stays in Egypt, the Torah will disappear. That's what it means when it says that Jacob will die, because we will lose our only true connection to the Father, you see? Genesis 45:1. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known to his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. Yeah, they will hear when these things start to happen, when the restoration begins. The world will hear. In fact, the world is hearing it. And Joseph said to his brethren, "I am Joseph. Does my father yet live?" That's the only concern that Joseph has at this time. He's not trying to make up with his brethren and shaking their hands and hugging them at this point. "I'm Joseph. Does my father live?" This is all he's interested in. And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. Oh yeah, I bet they were troubled. Shock. This is shock. And Joseph said to his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near, and he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now, therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me here. For God did send me before you to preserve life." See, that's the role of the Messiah. He went before us to preserve life. "For these 2 years has the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in which there shall be neither earing or harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Haste you and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, tarry not.'" This is what we're saying to him. Come down here. Don't tarry. Come back. We want our Lord to come back. So here we see Joseph trying to smooth his shocking revelation over with his brothers before they bolt out the door and ruin everything he's going to want to try to do here. He's trying to make them understand that his plight, his role, was preordained. And in verse 13 it says, "And you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and of all that you have seen, and you shall haste and bring my father down here." So Judah now has a problem. He's got to go back to Jacob, and he has got to do some confessing. And the Jews are going to have to confess to Jehovah. What is it that the Jews are going to have to confess to Jehovah? Well, later on we're going to see that Joseph or that Judah does say to Jacob that his son Joseph lives. In the book of 1 Kings, chapter 17, verse 23, it says, Elijah took the child and brought him out of the chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother, and Elijah said, See, your son lives. Then there are other words in John chapter 4, starting at verse 46. So Jesus came into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, Except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The nobleman said to him, Sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, Go your way, your son lives. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken to him, and he went his way. So what Judah is going to have to tell Jehovah, what the Jews are going to have to say to our mutual father, Jehovah, is we now realize that your son lives. This means that Judah will then be coming into the renewed covenant with Jehovah. Coming into that covenant means you are willing to worship the God of that covenant in the way the God of that covenant specified, and not the way you think he should be worshipped. This is why Jehovah doesn't make covenant with just anyone. It's because if you do come into the covenant, then you are agreeing, according to ancient Near East covenants, to worship the God of that covenant. And so this is why the Jews today reject Jesus. See, they don't want to have to worship him because they think he is pagan. But when they realize that he has revealed himself to be Yeshua, then they're going to have to go back and say to their father, Your son lives. And so this is the confession of the Jews now and Judah back then. And in John 4, chapter 4, verse 51, it says, And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, Your son lives. You see, we've got that twice here in John chapter 4. We've got it there in 1 Kings, and we have similar words to that in Genesis here in Genesis 45, verse 26, where he says Joseph is yet alive. What he really probably said there is, Your son lives, you see. I believe that's where the tradition regarding this comes, because we have other examples of it in the book of Kings. And of course, the Jews don't read, you know, the Gospel of John. So it probably comes from what Elijah said. So getting back to John chapter 4, verse 51, it says, And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, Your son lives. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said to him, Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So at the seventh hour, the sickness of the soul left him. Okay, what does that mean? We've been sick in our souls. Okay, we can't keep the Torah. We don't even really know how to do it, because we've been so removed from it that we've been sick with fever, you see. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, Your son lives. There we have the fourth time that we've seen this. And he himself believed and his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. Now we're going to take a look at this, because this is the seventh hour restoration prophecy. When did this happen? It said at the seventh hour. The seventh day, the seventh millennium. Do you see the connection? So what we are looking at here is a prophecy about something that's going to happen in the seventh millennium. And that is the complete healing of the fever of the little boy. Okay, represented by this man from Capernaum, who, by the way, was a Gentile. And what do many believers in Jehovah call themselves today? Gentiles, which, you know, scripturally doesn't make any sense. They're not Gentiles, they're Hebrews. But when they wake up from their fever, they will know that they are Hebrews. Now, we're going to go on and look and see something about this second miracle, because in verse 54 it says, this is the second miracle that Yeshua did. And so what was the first miracle? Well, it was when he turned the water into wine at the marriage supper, remember? Now, isn't that interesting? Because this is the first thing that happened in the greater Exodus. This was the first plague. Remember, Moses and Aaron went to the court of Pharaoh, and they did their threw their staff down, and it turned into a snake, and the magicians did that as well. But that's not considered the first miracle there. What's the first miracle that happened that Moses did in Egypt is turning the water into blood. Water into wine, water into blood, it's the same thing. The water into wine is symbolic of Moses turning the water into blood. And so that's the first miracle, but his second miracle foretells the restoration of the kingdom. And so I believe what we're looking at here is a general overview of what we can expect to happen in the end times, that we're going to see a greater exodus, and when we get into the kingdom, we're going to see the restoration. So it's a kind of timeline for us. But there is something else that I want to point out about the sequence of events in the Great Tribulation, but I'm going to save it for later in the Torah portion, because it's going to tie everything in together. Now, the rest of chapter 45 deals with the initial euphoria that ensued when all the brothers were reunited. But as we'll see in the next Torah portion, Vayikra, everything was not quite settled. So this is very significant for our understanding, so that we can know that at the end of days, there will be some restoration that happens, but there will still be issues that have to be settled when Yeshua returns. And now, chapter 46 contains yet another prophecy of the scattering of all the tribes into Egypt. The prophecy that we read in the end of Deuteronomy, where Moses says, you will be scattered because you're going to do stuff in the land that, you know, you're not supposed to do, and the Lord's going to scatter you. Well, the children of Israel moving down into Egypt from Canaan is a prophecy foretelling the scattering that today, in our timeline, we know that happened a couple thousand years ago, so that's behind us, but this is a prophecy about that. But I want to point out something. The lineage in this chapter is listed by the mother, and the first mother that's listed, of course, is Leah. Leah's children listed there are Judah, Levi, Simeon, and Reuben. Now you'll notice that I put them backwards in birth order. Birth order, they were Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. But this is the way I listed them is prophetically significant because this is how it has turned out. But one of the important things for us to notice is that Benjamin, the son of the second wife, Rachel, the beloved wife, joins Judah, Levi, and Simeon. Now, Reuben is off doing his own thing with the house of Israel. But Benjamin joins Judah, Levi, and Simeon. Why is that? Well, because throughout history, it has been Benjamin that has been the Torah keeper. Now, I know that, you know, Saul was a Benjamite and he didn't do so good. And there have been other examples of Benjamites who have not done so good. But by and large, through history, the house of Judah has been best represented by Benjamin through some folks who call themselves Karaites today, and they've been called various other things in the past. But it's been through the tribe of Benjamin that the purity of the Torah has been kept through all of the ages. And it's interesting that he is with Judah, and he's with Judah at this time, and he was with Judah back there in the kingdom. Now, Joseph told the family that they were to tell Pharaoh they are shepherds or sheep herders. Genesis 46:31 says, "And Joseph said to his brethren and to his father's house, I will go up and show Pharaoh and say to him, my brethren and my father's house, which were in the land of Canaan, are come to me. And the men are shepherds, for their trade has been to feed cattle, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And it shall come to pass, when Pharaoh shall call you and shall say, what is your occupation, that you will say, your servant's trade has been about cattle from our youth, even until now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." Now, this gives us a clue about the Passover that's coming up starting in Exodus. The Egyptians believed that sheep herding was an occupation reserved only for their Egyptian priesthood. That's because there was a sheep deity called Khnum. And Khnum was overseen by only the Egyptian priesthood. And so Joseph was using this as a way to keep the Hebrews separate from the Egyptians, to protect the Hebrews, because the Egyptians would have probably persecuted the Hebrews for being shepherds. But there is also in here a hint about the significance of that Passover lamb, and we'll study more about that when we get into the book of Exodus. So the Hebrews got set up in Goshen, away from the bustling metropolises, away from the influence of the other deities there in Egypt. They were kept separate. And Genesis 47:12 says, "And Joseph nourished his father and his brethren and all his father's household with bread according to their families." Now, the house of Joseph is comprised of Ephraim and Manasseh. And we know that right now Ephraim and Manasseh are scattered all over the world, and it is primarily through them that we have Christianity today. So what this is saying is spiritually, they nourish the family. And that really is true. Judaism really is not very nourishing spiritually. But the problem is that Ephraim and Manasseh, Christianity, they don't keep Torah, so there is a little bit of malnourishment that goes on there. This is where Benjamin, the right arm of the father who represents the Hebrew roots community, comes in. See, Benjamin was keeping Torah back then, and I believe that the Benjamites have been, as I said before, consistent through the, you know, last thousands of years in bringing forth and preserving the Torah. In fact, we say that the Jews have preserved the Torah. Actually, I think it's Benjamites that have done that. And today, we have, as I said before, Karaites who believe that they are of Benjamin. Paul was a Benjamite. He taught the Torah, not the Talmud, once he came to his senses, remember? And so this is why I have brought this association up with the children of Leah being mentioned first there in chapter 46. And so now we're going to go down to verse 27, where it says, "And Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions therein, and grew and multiplied exceedingly." And this is going to bring us into our understanding of the sequence of events of the end of days that I'm going to share with you later on. But right now we're going to go and study the Torah portion, Vayechi. The word Vayechi means, "and he lived," and it refers to Jacob. And let's start at Genesis 47:28. "And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. Now, Joseph was taken into captivity when he was 17. So Jacob had that first 17 years, and then at the end of his life, he had an additional 17 years with Joseph. 17 and 17 is 34. And the numerical value of the word Vayechi is 34. So 3 and 4 is 7. And we know that that is completion, right? So Vayechi is the completion. It's interesting. This is the last Torah portion of the book of Genesis. And this is the completion of Jacob's life. Jacob is the last one that we call patriarch. We do not refer to Joseph as a patriarch. So there's a whole lot of completion going on here. But let's break down that number 17, 1 and 7. That equals 8. And of course, we know that that means new beginnings. Jacob got a brand new life, right? He got a new beginning, a whole new beginning under Joseph's rule, which I believe is prophecy about the whole new beginning that we get under Yeshua's rule. Okay, in verse 29 it said, "And when the time drew near that Israel must die." That's prophetic, friends. Israel is not going to die, but there's going to be a time when it's going to seem like Israel is going to die. He said, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight." Wow. So now we've got Jacob saying to Joseph, if he has found favor in his own son's sight. In other words, does your own son think well of you? Well, we know that the nation of Israel has a son, and his name is Yeshua, right? So, we're going to find out that the father thinks well of Yeshua. He asks to have him put his hand under his thigh and promised to deal kindly and truly with him, right? In verse 29, it says, "If I found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me." And what is dealing kindly and truly? Do not bury me in Egypt. You see, to bury Jacob in Egypt goes back to what I said about if Jacob dies, what does that mean prophetically? Well, here we see it again. Jacob dying in Egypt and being buried in Egypt has significance in that if the word of Yeshua were to be buried in Egypt and not brought with us into the land, and not taken into the land, there will be disaster. The Lord's plan will fail if that happens. So Jacob, the word of the Lord, Israel, the word of the Lord, must be brought to the land when we pass from this world, which is a kind of death, into the millennium, which is then life. Do you see what I'm saying? In verse 30, it says, "But let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He, that's Joseph, answered and said, "I will do as you have said." And he, Jacob, said, "Swear to me." And he, Joseph, swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of the bed. It is significant that it was Joseph, not Judah, who was given the responsibility to make sure that Jacob's bones were taken to Machpelah. Now, we're going to look at that word there where it says that Israel bowed himself upon the head. That word there, bowed, is the Hebrew word shachah. Shachah is Strong 78:12, and it means to depress, that is, prostrate, okay, to bow down, to do obeisance, to reverence, to stoop, and to worship. So Israel bowing to Joseph, Israel will bow to Yeshua. That's what that's signifying there, that there is coming a time when all of Israel will bow to Yeshua. And it will come at a time when we think we're gonna die. That's significant for the Great Tribulation. And actually, the truth is, before we go into the land, we are gonna die. Every one of us are gonna die. And you're all going, "No, that's apostasy." No, let me explain this. We are going to get new bodies at the time of the resurrection. Well, those people that come out of the graves, they get their new bodies and we get new bodies. But the Bible says that no man lives forever. Everybody has one chance to die, and everybody must die, okay, once. That's because our flesh is sinful, and that has to die. So when that happens, when the resurrection happens and we get new bodies, that means we have died. But instantaneously, we have gotten our new bodies of incorruptible flesh. So at that moment, yes, all of Israel has died. But immediately, what happens? We go to the land. Now, here it says they're going to the land to bury Jacob in the land. And that would be true, because burying Jacob in the land has to do with the altar. So what are we going back to the land to do? We're going back to serve Yeshua around that altar. Do you see the significance of the prophecy here? And of course, there's no doubt that Israel or Jacob understood at that moment the prophetic dreams that Joseph had in the beginning there in his young life. But Jacob did not die at that moment. You see, before he died, he did some talking. So let's go and look at the talking that he did, because this is something that, you know, people do when they die. They talk things out. And so in the camps, I think we're going to be doing a lot of talking things out. So let's go to Genesis 48:1. And it came to pass after these things that someone told Joseph, "Behold, your father is sick." And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. They were young men by this time. Probably these kids were between 19 and 26, if we do the math. And I'm not going to go into that right now because I don't want to run too long. Genesis 48:2 says, "And someone told Jacob and said, 'Behold, your son Joseph comes to you,' and Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed." So here we have Israel, that's us in the camps, and we're working things out, and so we're sitting up on our deathbed, because just remember, we're going to think we're dying. And so this is where in Scripture we are given Jacob's or Israel's last pronouncements. And he is now going to tell us a bunch of things. He say a little bit about himself, recounting his life and how he lived, and, you know, try to give a life's history, which is our history, by the way. And he's going to talk about when he struggled with Yeshua and lived to tell about it. In Genesis 48:3 and 4, it says, "And Jacob said to Joseph, 'God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and blessed me, and said to me, "Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people, and will give this land to your seed after you for an everlasting possession.'" You see, when a person is dying, the thing that's most uppermost in his mind is to convey the most important part of his life, that one thing that happened to him that meant the most to him, and that will also mean the most to those people who are standing around watching him die, to most likely his descendants. But here's what he does. In verse 5, he says, "And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh," those are the people that today is where mostly the Christians are, among Ephraim and Manasseh, Ephraim being AKA also the 10 tribes. As you know, Ephraim is a term that represents all 12 tribes, or the house of Israel. And that's where Christianity has grown out of those 10 tribes. It says, "Now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you into Egypt, are mine, as Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine." So right here, Jacob is adopting Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, we're going to get into some legalities here. Why did he have to adopt them? You know, we learn every time we go through this Torah portion that this is an adoption. But why? Have you ever wondered why Jacob had to adopt these children? Why, you know, couldn't he have just said, "Here, I pronounce them as, you know, Ephraim is going to be the firstborn, have the firstborn blessing"? And why did he have to go through this legality thing of actually adopting them? Because, you know, they were already his grandchildren. He could have just pronounced something, couldn't he? Well, we don't read of Jacob adopting any of the other grandchildren. So he had a special purpose for these grandchildren. Now, if you Google this, you're going to find all kinds of answers for this reason why he had to adopt Ephraim and Manasseh. But I'm going to tell you why. It's because they were born in Egypt. And he needed to create a legal covenant to keep the other brothers from doing away with any pronouncement or commandment that he might have had regarding this. You see, everything from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21 is based on the covenant model that was set up by the Lord before he even made the earth. So this was done so that Jehovah can show legal precedent for everything that happens when he returns back to the earth, to take the earth back from the adversary and all of mankind. You see, he needs to be able to show these legal precedents so that no one will be able to say to him that he does not have the right to do what he is going to do when he comes back. You know, make the whole earth obey the Torah, or like to pronounce Ephraim is the firstborn, you see. In fact, that legal precedent is going to simply be his way of pointing people back to the fact of the matter. It's a legal fact that Ephraim got the firstborn blessing. Now, these facts play into Ephraim's role in the kingdom as the one who will be in charge of the other brothers, because that's what the firstborn blessing means. But in order for this to happen, Ephraim had to go through the legal ritual of being adopted. So this means that Judah, Levi, Simeon, and Reuben will not be able to lay claim to the firstborn blessing in the kingdom. They won't be able to stand in front of Yeshua and state any reason why that blessing should belong to them. This is because Jacob/Israel has now made a legal binding covenant of adoption. Ephraim first, Manasseh second. It replaces all others who might think they have a right to that blessing in the kingdom. Now let's just take a look at this for a minute. What argument, standing before Yeshua, might Judah be able to make for his position as firstborn? Well, he would say, maybe, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi's actions disqualified them as appropriate for being the firstborn and having the firstborn blessing, and I'm next in line. And what argument might Levi be able to make? Well, perhaps he would blame that Shechem circumcision incident on Simeon, saying that, you know, he just went along with it, that it was Simeon's idea, as if that would absolve him of anything. What argument might Simeon say to Yeshua to say that Ephraim should not have the firstborn blessing? He'll say, well, maybe that he was the one who was really protecting the family by killing those men of Shechem who had raped Dinah, and that's why he should get the firstborn blessing. But the physical firstborn was Reuben. What argument might Reuben make? Well, he would say, well, he knew that he defiled his father's marriage bed, but that he had repented of it, and he had saved Joseph's life. And oh, by the way, if you listen to the Gog Magog teaching, you will realize that it's right here in this chapter that Reuben and his children, who were there, had a problem with the firstborn blessing, and they direct this at Judah in the end of days, because Judah is the only visible Hebrew on earth in the end of days when the Gog Magog war happens. That's because they're living on that land over there that belongs to the Lord. And so you can get all of that detail by listening to the Gog Magog birthright war teaching. But Reuben would try to make some kind of plea for his position as the firstborn. But there are other possible arguments that they could make. If we sat down, we could probably think of a whole bunch. There is nothing legal in what argument they could make. This is why that legal adoption has to happen, you see. Everything in the beginning has to do with everything in the end, and even going into the millennial kingdom. See, we think that these covenants are just, well, they're customs and traditions. No. See, the Lord set that up, and the pagan countries picked up on that, and they used that, and they understood that because it came from the Lord, but they twisted it, you know, like they do everything. But with the Lord, everything is legal. And so, Ephraim and Manasseh, their adoption was made legal, because in the millennial kingdom, there's not going to be any argument, even from Judah, who has held the scepter of kingship until Yeshua arrives on earth to take it from him. Now, this adoption of Ephraim and Manasseh shows us several things. First, it shows us the right of the patriarch, according to ancient Near East covenants, to name anyone he wants to the place of the firstborn under the covenant laws set up by Jehovah. And it follows the pattern of showing us that natural firstborns do not qualify for being the firstborn. That goes to the one who is chosen, who is the spiritual firstborn, the one who is born again. This is what it means to be born again, chosen, and choosing to be chosen, to be adopted, and not only into a different family, but to actually be willing to be chosen and to choose to be the actual firstborn, to occupy that firstborn spot in the family. That's what it means to be born again. And third, this pertains to the family order, the way that it will be in the kingdom. Now, why did not Jacob just say, well, Joseph, you have been ruler in Egypt, I'm just going to make you the firstborn, the overseer, and give you the double portion, and you take care of the family? Why? Because Joseph had already stepped up to do that. Why would Jacob not put Joseph in that position? Well, I believe it's because Joseph still looked like an Egyptian. He still looked like the world. And he probably was, you know, yes, in a sense he had that relationship with the father, but, you know, being in the world corrupts you. But Ephraim and Manasseh were a chance for a fresh start for Joseph. And Ephraim and Manasseh represent Joseph's interests. And they represent conversion into the Hebrew family, you see. Now let's go to chapter 49, which gives us the pronouncements of Jacob to his sons. These are pronouncements. They are commandments. They're not blessings or curses. And I'm going to show you the reason why, because we're going to study this Hebrew, these Hebrew words, okay? What these pronouncements have to do with is each son's characteristics. And today we call these stereotypes, okay? So there's, you know, always truth in stereotypes. But we have here in Genesis 49:28, it says, all these are the tribes of Israel, and this is it that their father spoke to them and blessed them. Every one according to his blessing, he blessed him. Now, all these are the tribes of Israel. At this point, because the adoption has happened, the tribes of Israel include Ephraim and Manasseh. But Jacob does not make any pronouncement about them. They come under the heading of Joseph as a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. And so we see here that it says that their father spoke to them and blessed them. Everyone according to his blessing, he blessed them. Well, I have pointed out in previous Torah portions that Strong did not understand the word bless or blessing, or, you know, he just basically says everything is Barak, and we know that that's not true. We know that the Lord said that he was going to bless the whole earth through Abraham, that all the families of the earth would be blessed through Abraham, and that word is Vnevrkov there. It's not Barak. So let's take a look at these words here that Strong says is Barak, blessing. That first word there where it says their father spoke to them and blessed them, that's actually Vayibarak. It's Vav Yod Beit Resh Kaf. So it's Vayibarak according to what's written in the interlinear. And the interlinear is from the scroll. So we have there some other meanings to that word bless. And I believe, because I said earlier that these are pronouncements, they're not blessings, we can see in that word that Strong lists as Barak, which actually is Vayibarak, that it also can mean to curse. It can mean to blaspheme. And so that it's able to be used also as by euphemism to curse something. And here he says to curse God or the king, as in doing treason. That I believe that the negative meaning of the word Vayibarak is what is meant here in these curses or these blessings, because if you go and read them, you will see that they're not blessings at all. I mean, he's being mean in some some kind of ways there. You know, Dan shall be a serpent by the way. You know, Gad, a troop shall overcome it. Does that sound like blessings? You know, Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for a haven of ships. That's a, I guess you could say that that's a blessing. But if you read through these, you will see that the brothers were not exactly getting blessings. They were getting pronouncements. But there is another word that Strong says is Barak, and it's actually you know, blessing, but he calls it Barak, and it is Kabarakov, Kabarakov, or Kabarakov, however you wanted to say it. And it is Strong's 1293. He says it's Barakah, but in the scroll it is Kabarakov or Kabarakov. Sometimes you don't know how to say these things. But anyway, that word Strong's 1293 that he says is blessing is actually a benediction. So it is a benediction is, you know, pronouncing something over someone, right? So that's why I say these are pronouncements or commandments or, you know, setting up of stereotypes for these brothers. And Jacob also recounts some other legalities here, like the family's ownership of the cave at Machpelah. And the reason he does that is because that's where he wants to be buried. But this is also for here at the end of times. It's for us down here at the end of times. This, along with other Israeli territory, is now claimed by Esau's descendants. And this burial place of the patriarchs belongs to us, not to the Edomites. But anyway, Jacob was buried at Machpelah. Genesis 50, verse 13. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. And now, you'll remember earlier in this teaching, I said that we are going to start to see reconciliation and restoration between Christians, Jews, and Benjamin, the Hebrew Roots movement, but that there's still going to be issues that need to be worked out when Yeshua comes. Well, we get a sense of this in Genesis 50, starting in verse 16. It says, and they sent a messenger to Joseph, saying, your father commanded before he died, saying, so shall you say to Joseph, forgive, I pray you now, the trespass of your brethren and their sin, for they did to you evil. And now we pray you, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. And his brother also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we be your servants. And Joseph said to them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring to pass as it is to this day, to save much people alive. Now, therefore, fear you not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Here is where Joseph is represented as Yeshua. You see, the brothers are going to have to come to him collectively and ask for his forgiveness in the kingdom. This is going to be the final piece of the puzzle of restoring the kingdom when all the brothers, and I'm talking about the whole house of Jacob, now united as Judah and Israel, they come, both of them come, all 12 of them, 13 of them, however you want to count them, they come before him and they say, forgive us for what we did to you. Forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. They are recognizing Yeshua as the Son of the Father. And it's going to be a moment that will make even Yeshua weep. And so then they're going to bow down, and the Bible says that every knee shall bow. Right here, and let me just say, everything that happens after the end of Deuteronomy, you can go right back to the Torah and see it. The Bible says, every knee will bow. Genesis 50, verse 18 says, and his brothers also went and fell down before his face and said, behold, we are your servants. Every knee will bow. And Joseph, or Yeshua will speak to them in kindness. He will say, you thought evil against me, but God meant my death on the cross and my resurrection to be a good thing, to bring to pass as it is to this day, to save much people alive. How much people? As many as the sand of the sea, friends. Now therefore, fear you not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. That is Yeshua. Now, Joseph lives to the age of 110 after commanding the brothers' descendants to take his bones to the promised land. Why did Joseph not ask to be buried with Jacob, Abraham, and Sarah at Machpelah? It is because he was ruler in Egypt, and removing him from there would have, you know, caused a huge problem. But prophetically, it tells us that the Joseph of Egypt, Jesus, will die outside the land. The false doctrines of Jesus, as compared to the truth of Yeshua, will not survive the Great Tribulation. But the bones, the stuff that is the foundation of the body, that will go to the promised land to be totally restored when the dry bones of Ezekiel finally get all of their correct flesh on them. The flesh of the spirit, the Torah, and not the flesh of the carnal nature that is sinful. The final restoration of those bones happen in the kingdom. Now, earlier I said there was going to be something special I wanted to tell you about the sequence of events. Let's go back to Genesis 47, verse 27. It says, and Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen. And they had possessions there, and grew and multiplied exceedingly. Here is a question that I get a lot. And here it is. Is there still a lot more time to go before the Great Tribulation starts? Won't we have to go through the heavy oppression for the next few decades or centuries like the children of Israel did here in the book of Genesis? Here's my answer. I don't think so. And here's the reason. The children of Israel in Egypt had one task to perform that is going to be the same task that we will perform in and during the Great Tribulation. What task is that? Growing and multiplying. You see, in verse 27, it says they grew and multiplied exceedingly. Well, at that time, there were only 70 Hebrews in Egypt. And what was the promise to Abraham? It was that they would be like the stars of heaven. And what is the end time prophecy of Abraham? It is that they will be like the sands of the sea. You see, at the start of the Great Tribulation, the true believers are going to be fewer in number than the sands of the sea. They're going to be like the stars of heaven. They're going to be equal to those 70 that came into Egypt. That 70 was not like the stars of heaven, because there are over 600,000 stars that you could count. If you could stay up and count them all night long, you'd be able to see about 600,000 with your eyes. But I'm trying to make a point here. We're going to go back to being few in number, just like they were in Egypt, where they had to grow and multiply. And we're not going to be starting with 70 people. We'll be starting with number closer to the prophecy that has maintained itself for the last several thousand years that God gave to Abraham, that his people would be like the stars of the heavens. So we're going to stay at that level going into the Great Tribulation. But by the end of the tribulation, we are going to grow to be like the sand of the sea, much greater number than the small number that we go into the Great Tribulation with. You see what I'm saying? The prophets and the book of Revelation describe for us that this time, when we grow and multiply this time, it is going to be done during a time called the Great Tribulation, or the Greater Exodus as we know it. And this growth of the family of Israel here at the end is not going to take another 200 and some years like it did when they were in Egypt. For us here at the end, time is being compressed. How do I know that? Well, the children of Israel were in the wilderness for 42 years. But we're going to be in the wilderness in the Great Tribulation for 42 months. Do you see the compression of time? So we're going to follow the pattern of growing and multiplying to the point where we're like the sand of the sea, like John said, a number that cannot be counted. But we're not going to repeat the amount of time that it takes. Now, people ask me if the Great Tribulation is going to start next spring at Passover 2013. Well, I don't know. It looks good, but we won't know until that altar gets set up. So keep looking for that altar. And another question that I get asked a lot is, do you really believe that if you're keeping Torah, that you will not be killed in the Great Tribulation? Yes, I really believe that. And here's why. You see, the Lord said that this tribulation was coming so that the people of the earth would know that He is God. They would see His glory and know that He is God because of His glory, you see? Well, if He loses one obedient person in the Great Tribulation, that diminishes His glory. Well, I hope that this teaching has been a blessing, and I hope I haven't packed too much information into it. Shabbat Shalom.